When we talk about healing, it likely conjures up a wide range of thoughts, feelings, and questions and emotions for us all. What comes to mind when we say Jesus as healer? My hunch is that we probably have more questions than we have answers for. And as I began preparing for this sermon, I jotted down some of the questions that came to mind when I think about healing. What might Jesus want to heal us from? Is it something physical, emotional, spiritual? What does a holistic understanding of healing look like? Is our faith dependent upon, whether we recognize it or not, what God does for us? Does the healing that Jesus performs in the Gospels still happen today? Or have we become so accustomed to the gift of science and medicine that we fail to recognize the healing in our midst? What about when Jesus doesn't heal? What does that do to our faith? And what if healing doesn't happen like we want it to or expect it to? These are big questions, and I can assure you that we will not be addressing them all this morning. But I wanted to lay them out because I think there's something important in naming the big questions we have before God. Personally, I have never witnessed a physical healing with my own eyes. I have heard stories, though. When I worked for a mission organization, we had staff members who would go and visit the international teams around the world and would come home sharing stories about what they had seen and what God was doing in the lives of the team, of those the teams were working with. I heard stories about people's hearing being restored, eyesight returning, and medical scans coming back clear when there was no medical explanation for the change. I heard stories of people around the world experiencing the transforming power of Jesus in their lives. Stories of women in the sex trade and gang members finding new life in Christ. And I heard stories of people being freed from spiritual bondage. Hearing these stories of miraculous healing stirred in me a sense of awe and amazement at the power of healing being done in the name of Jesus. Amazing things were happening all around the world. Lives were being transformed. To be honest, though, I have more personal and firsthand experience where healing has not happened. I have prayed many prayers for friends and for family members to be healed of terminal illnesses, and my prayers were not answered. I have participated in healing services where I have been prayed over and anointed with oil, praying for my migraines to go away once and for all. But they haven't. I have experienced tremendous heartbreak where I have longed for my heart to heal faster than it was. What do we do with these two seemingly opposite realities? How do we hold the questions we may have around healing, or lack thereof, in tension with knowing and trusting that God is indeed a God who heals? Scripture is full of stories of healing. So let's start with our text for this morning. We will start here, but we will jump around to other scripture texts as well, so that we might have a more robust sense of who Jesus is as healer and what healing might look like in the broader context of God's bigger story. Luke's gospel emphasizes Jesus the Messiah. Jesus as the Messiah is good news for the poor. He has come to save the lost, including every kind of marginalized person whom traditional religion would have put outside its boundaries, including the Gentiles. Our text is found in the middle of a blitz of teaching that Jesus is doing on the economy of God's kingdom. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus teaches on the concept of Sabbath, what it means to be truly blessed, about loving one's enemies, not being quick to judge others, being people who produce good fruit, and building one's life on a solid foundation rather than on sinking sand. Immediately following our text, Jesus continues to heal those he encounters. He raises to life a widow's son and heals the heart of the sinful woman who sits at the feet of Jesus, wiping his feet with her tears. By the time we get to our text in Luke 7, verse 1, Jesus has been making his way through Capernaum for quite some time, performing miracles and healing people. And his ministry is gaining attention. The centurion in our story is a military man and a Gentile. But he has no doubt heard about this Jesus character and what he has done. So when his servant, someone he really truly loves and values, becomes very ill, he sends a group of Jewish elders from the community to go to Jesus on his behalf and to ask Jesus to come and heal his servant. The Jewish elders of the community are quite familiar with the centurion and can vouch for his merit. He is an upstanding man in the community who has done a lot of good for the work for the life of the synagogue. Jesus agrees to see the servant, but on the way to the centurion's home, the group is stopped by some of the centurion's friends who have a message to give Jesus on behalf of the centurion. The centurion recognizes his unworthiness to receive any sort of blessing from Jesus, and he feels the need that this needs to be communicated to him. Remember, the centurion is a Gentile. Jesus is a Jew. According to Jewish law, if Jesus were to enter the home of a Gentile, a home considered by law to be unclean, he would be defiling himself and require the purification rituals in the temple. But the centurion doesn't need Jesus to come inside his home. He knows the authority by which Jesus comes. The centurion expresses confident faith that Jesus could speak the words, "Be healed," and his servant would be healed. The centurion recognizes his unworthiness and all of the things that should disqualify him from receiving any sort of blessing or healing from Jesus, even though the Jewish elders have spoken highly of him. The humility he demonstrates prompts Jesus to praise his faith. Jesus says, "Not even in Israel have I seen such faith." And by the time the friends of the centurion return to the house, the servant is healed. I think what is significant to note in this story is that it is the affirmation of the centurion's faith, not the end result of the servant being healed, that is important. Where Jesus might have expected an Israelite to demonstrate this kind of faith, here he has found a Gentile who has surprised him with a great faith. The centurion is an authoritative figure in his community. He is a military commander. He has the authority of Rome and Herod behind him. He is accustomed to commanding orders and having those orders carried out by his subordinates. He speaks, and things happen. He cannot heal his own servant, though. He is at the mercy of something that is bigger than himself. But as someone with great authority, the centurion also recognizes great authority, and he sees an even greater power in the person of Jesus. In acknowledging his own limitations, he looks to Jesus for mercy to meet him at the limits of his human capacity. The Lord hears the cries and the prayers of the faithful, including the Gentiles, like the centurion. God is a God who heals. The God who acts mightily never ceases to be the God who also cares extravagantly, who is working at drawing all of creation back to himself. God's entire story, the overarching meta-narrative from Genesis to Revelation, is a story about God's infinite love to be in covenant relationship with his people. But it's also a story that encompasses a great healing that God is doing and longs to do among creation, in the land, in the hearts of his people, and in relationships between people. The nature of God's healing and the way Jesus heals is holistic. When illness or tragedy hit us, it doesn't solely affect our physical being. It affects our spiritual and emotional health as well, because we are interconnected beings. The Psalms are full of heartfelt cries for physical, spiritual, and emotional healing. In Psalm 38, we read of the genuine distress of the psalmist who is overwhelmed in their whole being by the physical, emotional, and spiritual distress of being ill. Illness affects the person inside and out, flesh and bones, body and spirit. In the psalm, the person praying turns everything over to God for healing, their pain and distress, their relationships and rejection. And the psalmist's lament and cry for healing is met with hope. Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all of his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." God longs to restore all of creation, all of us, individually and corporately, back to wholeness. Sometimes healing is individual, something we experience personally. And healing also takes place in and through community so that the whole community can be restored and be made whole. We see evidence of this in the prophets as Israel's people are in exile. Their disobedience and failure to wholeheartedly worship Yahweh has consequences. But God does not leave them in exile. He sends messengers and prophets to the people to remind them of what it means to be God's covenanted people, to show Israel the next steps in becoming a healthy community once again. Forgiveness and redemption is available to Israel. God refuses to leave Israel to its own defense. He passionately pursues them, fights for them, drawing them back into right relationship with himself and within the larger community. The gospel accounts tell story after story about how ordinary people experience the healing of Jesus in their life. There are stories of physical healings, where Jesus touches people and restores their physical health. Jesus heals the blind, the lame, the sick, and the dying. Jesus heals the brokenness in people, like the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus gives her living water that does far more than quench her thirst and physical needs. The healing she receives is also spiritual and emotional. Her healing empowers her to return to her community and to preach the good news. She wants others to know the same kind of healing that she has also experienced. And there are stories of people being healed in their spirits, where people are released from their spiritual bondage, where their bodies, minds, and spirits experience peace and settledness like never before. Again, in all these instances, healing is holistic. Yes, Jesus is addressing the spiritual aspects of what's going on for them, but the implications have ripple effects into their mental and physical well-being as well. Jesus is compassionate and attentive to the multiple ways in which illness or impairment affects people's lives. And we see this as a continual theme throughout Jesus' healing ministry. The healing stories in the New Testament take place around the edges of society, among those whom the church least expected Jesus to associate with, let alone heal. What we see is that Jesus healed those who chose to be vulnerable, those who recognized their need for a physician, and the limitations of their humanity. In three of the gospel accounts, Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call not the righteous, but the sinners." It's likely that many of these individuals would have found medical care either ineffective or too expensive. In Mark 4, we read of the hemorrhaging woman who literally crawls along the ground, desperate to touch just the hem of Jesus' cloak. The doctors were unable to stop her bleeding, and so for 12 years, she suffered. She was at the end of her capacity to deal with her condition. So when she hears that Jesus is passing by, her desperation to be healed brings out this bold brazenness within her. She is determined to be healed. Clinging to the hem of Jesus' cloak, the woman is healed. And rather than criticizing her desperation, Jesus praises her faith. The woman didn't question whether or not Jesus could heal. She knew it, and she was determined to experience it. Have you known that kind of longing for healing? When Jesus heals, he heals people in ways beyond expectation. And isn't that how it often goes? We think that we know how we want to be healed and how healing should unfold. And we may be partially correct, but it may also be that Jesus has something bigger and may be slightly different than we can expect or can possibly imagine. After many of Jesus' healings, onlookers marveled in amazement. There was something entirely new about what he was doing, and this newness filled people with awe and fear. Jesus countered the Jewish people's long-held expectations for how the kingdom of God would come. His teaching and ministry did not align with the expectations of the Jewish people, especially the religious authorities. Jesus' healing activity had implications for human systems of power in his context. Through his healing, people would notice glimpses of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God made real through the person of Jesus. By healing the lepers, the Gentiles, and the untouchables, Jesus was doing something incredibly radical. He was redrawing the boundaries of the kingdom of God. He was making a way for the least of these in the society to be absorbed into the heartbeat and into the fabric of the larger community. What made these individuals outsiders, their physical, spiritual, and emotional ailments was no longer. They could now be full insiders, full-fledged covenanted people by Jesus' own authority. Jesus was acting outside the power structures of the day, namely the purity system and its finely tuned regulations. The Jewish people were dependent on temple systems of purity to define their status and place in their culture and in God's kingdom. To some extent, Jesus was now declaring the temple unnecessary, and allegiance to him as the real boundary maker. Talk about controversy. On this side of heaven, physical healing will never be a once and for all reality. There is no cure for being human, says Kate Bowler. What do we do when healing doesn't meet our expectations or doesn't happen at all? John chapter 11 tells the story of the death of Lazarus. Jesus receives word that his dear friend Lazarus is sick. But by the time Jesus and his disciples arrive at Lazarus' home, it's too late. Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, have some strong feelings when Jesus shows up. Mary says, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died." Mary's reaction is in line with what we all say, I think, when something goes wrong. "God, why didn't you do something about this?" Or, "Why did this happen to me? What did I do to deserve this?" When our world crumbles around us, we cry out, "Lord, if only, if only, if only." But I have to wonder, why not us? What makes us think we are so immune to being afflicted by pain and suffering when we live in such a broken world? I come back to my initial questions. How do we hold in tension the faith and hope that Jesus can heal with the reality that healing may not unfold or happen in the way that we desire or long for it to be? I think we need a proper place of humility before God. The truth is, in the economy of this world, we deserve everything we get and more. But thankfully, the economy of God's kingdom counteracts all notions of karma. We will not get what we deserve. In fact, it is our weaknesses and our dependency on God that qualify us for healing. Our acknowledgement of the limits and finitude of our human capacity make room for God's power to work. But again, we need to remember that our understanding of what healing should look like may not be the same as what God has in mind. N.T. Wright says, "The inarticulate hope at the back of our minds says that when we are faced with an impossible situation or feel hopeless, we may feel that all we can do is come to God and put the whole thing into his hands without being too specific about what we want or expect him to do about it. In the story of Lazarus, Mary is aware of resurrection life, and she is clinging to this tiny piece of hope, even though in the present moment, the grief she feels over the death of her brother runs deep. Jesus tells Mary that her brother will rise again. And she writes, says, Jesus takes a spark of Mary's faith and gently nurses it until it becomes a flame. Lazarus will rise again. For Jesus is the resurrection and the life. In saying this, Martha comes face to face with her abstract notion of resurrection come to life. Her vague hope stands before her in flesh and blood. Jesus points away from Mary and Martha's immediate concern and circumstances and redirects them to the bigger picture, the bigger truths about who God is and the implications of resurrection life. Understanding the bigger picture does not mean that life suddenly becomes problem-free. But in the company of Jesus, we may be able to look at whatever is standing in front of us, whatever it is that we desire healing for, with a renewed strength that enables us to hold on to hope that is far bigger than our current circumstances. Author and theologian Kate Bowler is notorious for speaking against the belief that everything happens for a reason. In her book, No Cure for Being Human, she writes, "While I believe that there may be rich meaning at every crossroads in our lives, each meeting and departure, car accident, or chance encounter, I do not believe that God will provide every need or prevent every sorrow, good or bad. I will not get what I deserve. Nothing will exempt me from the pain of being human." I don't know what stirs up in you when you hear those words, but for me, I find them to be strangely liberating because my faith is not determined by what prayers God does or does not answer. My faith is tethered to the truth of God's character, to the bigger redemptive healing story, not my own limited perspective. This actually leaves space for us to really live in hope, where we can confidently embrace hope by being aware of the painful realities and limitations that we come up against, while simultaneously orienting ourselves to God who holds our future. A couple of years ago, a former colleague of mine and a friend, Philip, was diagnosed with ALS. Currently, there is no cure for ALS. From the beginning of the diagnosis, Philip and his wife Robin have been incredibly transparent in their journey. A short documentary was done on their story in the fall of 2023, and I want to play a short clip from that video that provides some perspective on this whole notion of healing and what it means to live in the uncertainty of God's healing.
I was diagnosed with ALS 2.5 years ago. I have lost my speaking voice and the use of my arms and legs. Every month there is something to mourn. An ability. A pastime. A dream. This season isn't easy. We carry this deep sadness, but we don't carry it alone. The grief of losing years with my family is gut-wrenching. I may never reach the milestones in mission I had hoped for, but I don't despair. I am hidden with Christ in God.
Especially as Philip's disease has progressed, where there are symptoms that are hard to alleviate and are a little more in the sort of life and death arena and manifest pretty traumatically when he's trying to gasp for air or choking or struggling with nutrition. And one of the words Philip's thrown out to us is, I feel like our family is in trauma, because it's intense, it's immediate, and all your emotions are in longing for Philip to make it through this moment. And then he makes it through the moment and you sort of go, okay, what just happened? And God, where were you in that particular crisis moment when we're having to act quickly Wow, that's been a big question and a hard question. And when our kids have said, God, we believe you in the big picture. Where are you in these little moments that are hard? Sometimes it's come in this sense of peace that's just washed over us and you're like, oh, okay, you're here. But sometimes we get to the end of the moment and we just sort of like trying to pick each other up off the floor. It's been a harder experience with God because there are little drips of what if he takes him in the next few months and he's home and free, but oh my gosh, I'm gonna grieve. And on the other end of the spectrum, this like, wow, what would it look like if you really do, God, in your power, in your authority, touch Philip and he says, hey, hun, I'm healed. Like, do I even know how to slot that in my brain? What does it look like for God to do that? Because he can.
Philip and Robin's faith, the hope and trust they have in Jesus, the one who is fully able to heal, has taught me a lot about healing and hope and living in that delicate space where hope and grief coexist. Philip and Robin remind me of what it means to be so rooted in faith, in the sovereignty of God's faithfulness and love, despite whatever tragedies come our way, and when there are no clear answers. One of the things I have learned from Philip and Robin is the necessity of worship in the face of all the hard and terrible things. In the midst of disorientation, the antidote is worship. Through worship, we can encounter the work of healing. In liturgy, music, prayers, and sacraments, its memory and institution can contribute to the work of God's healing in us. The act of worship, of sitting at the feet of Jesus, reminds us that healing is more than just something physical. Worship grounds us, it roots us, and it draws us deeper into the heart of God. Worship orients us to hope. There will be a day when Jesus heals all of creation once and for all, when the earth, the people, and hearts are at peace and made whole again. But until that day comes, in seasons when our flesh and our bone and our pain and our hurt cry out, we can find solace in the one who holds it all. I want to close with a blessing for when things don't make any sense, from Kate Bowler. Blessed are you who can say, my life isn't always getting better. Right in the middle of the pain and the fear and uncertainty, may we hunt for the beauty and the meaning and truth together. Not to erase the pain or solve the pain, though surely that would be nice, but to remind us that beauty and sorrow coexist. And that doesn't mean we're broken or have been forgotten. In our hope, in our disappointment, in our joy, in our pain, God is here, and we are never, were never, and will never be alone. Amen.